think that's one thing that unites all congregations, the eagerness of kids to go to Sunday school and faith class. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to be with us in this time of reflection, this time of learning together from your scripture, from your word to us. We ask you to open our eyes and ears, ask you to open our hearts and hands, that we may be willing servants as we discover your deep love for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture reading is taken from Matthew 27, the verses 1 through 26. This passage is much more of a unity than you might think at first. And I first chose this passage when somebody asked me to preach on Matthew 27 and wanted me to preach on Pilate washing hands, and I thought, you know, that can be a rather schmaltzy kind of thing. One of the things that struck me about this passage and why I end with verse 25 and 26, which is going to be our focus, is that when I worked on campus, every now and then somebody would hurl, probably is the best way to describe it, hurl at me an accusation of, you Christians are anti-Semites, you're anti-Jews, and the proof of it is in Matthew 27. His blood be upon us and our children. And unfortunately, that phrase has been used throughout history to persecute Jews. And I'm hoping after we finish our reflection this morning that you will have a completely different view of what that phrase means. So that's our text for this morning. His blood be upon us and our children. And as we read this passage from Matthew 27, you may want to just simply have ears for a number of words that keep on repeating themselves. Innocent, just, blood, betrayal or handing over. That's one of the things, of course, but any language, when you translate, you can't always translate every instance by the same word. But if you could read Greek, you would see that that the word for betray and the word for handover is an identical word. So when Judas betrays and Pilate hands over, we're talking about the same word. Hear the word of God from Matthew 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders, incidentally, it's the chief priests and elders, the leaders of the people, the Pharisees are not mentioned here at all. The chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. That's another word that appears often here, the governor. And when Judas, who had betrayed or handed over, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." And so Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and he hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "Well, it is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And that is why it is called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. So they took 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And the Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was, listen carefully, Jesus Barabbas. His name was Jesus Barabbas. And so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked him, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. And while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent or just man, for I have suffered a great deal in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask Barabbas for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked, and they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. People of God, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the older people, of course, you will all remember when Harry Truman was president of the United States. I was just a little kid then. My hair was still blonde. When he became president of the United States after Roosevelt died, and right at the end of World War II, and at the beginning of the peace era following. And he had apparently had a sign on his desk that read, "The buck stops here." It was his way of saying, in the end, as President of the United States, I am responsible for whatever happens in this government. And as you can see from this account that we just read, not all leaders are comfortable with that statement. Pilate, for instance, did not want to take responsibility for his decision. But he wasn't the only one in our history here. Passing the buck starts right at the very beginning of our reading. Judas has a change of heart. Whatever his motive was when he betrayed Jesus, we read that he repented and brought back the money he had received. "I have sinned," betraying innocent blood. These words come back in our text when Pilate says that he is innocent of this righteous man's blood. And Judas now refuses to follow through on his original commitment, and he turns the responsibility over to the chief priests and to the elders. He doesn't want to take the blame, but he's still overwhelmed by his guilt, and he ends up dying for it. And the reaction of the leaders isn't exactly sympathetic to Judas. What is that to us? We would probably use stronger language today. Who gives a? See to it yourself. That's your problem, your responsibility. Ironically, when we get to Pilate's reaction to the chief priest, Pilate says the same thing to them. What's that to me? It's your responsibility. And the chief priests and elders also refuse to accept responsibility, although they do follow through with their designs against Jesus. They think that they are acting in the best interests of the country. But they're really guilty of protecting their own skins, and so misunderstand their own role and responsibility for the people of Israel. So convinced are they of their own righteousness and the justness of their actions, and so fearful of Jesus' agenda of bringing the kingdom of God into their lives, that they're completely blinded to what is happening. I couldn't help but think of that a little bit when we were reading the litany. We pray for your church, sent to heal and deliver our world, but beset by fears, bogged down by petty problems, broken by stingy ears and overly lavish egos, we pray to you, come gather us. And so that picks up on this kind of language here. They're blinded to what is happening, that Jesus is really the genuine embodiment of righteousness, the one who shows the purpose and structure of life. We have an example of leaders here who are captured within their own philosophy as to how things ought to go, and so obsessed by their own vested interest and their own models and framework of how things hang together, the precarious arrangement with the Romans, for instance, that they can only see Jesus as an obstacle, especially to their vested interests, their politics of survival. They refuse to see him as a source of new life, a new way of dealing with their problems and challenges with Rome and with feeding families, with coping with sickness, as well as a new way of celebrating and of recognizing priorities of living at peace with your neighbor, with dreaming dreams and anticipating the fullness of life. It didn't fit into their understanding of things. They're playing with the politics of fear rather than leading the people into understanding their place in God's covenant and learning to trust in God regardless of the circumstances. The ironic thing is that they end up acting for the salvation of Israel, but not willingly, and definitely in a guilty way. They fail in their responsibility to be shepherds, and as a result, they can't really avoid their guilt, even though God does use them. And that will become clear in this passage. Pilate also finds a way of skirting responsibility for the death of Jesus. He's expressly described as the governor time and time again throughout this passage. In other words, he's the one in charge. The buck stops here, supposedly, with Pilate. And when he hands over Jesus to be crucified, the word is identical in Greek to the betrayal of Judas. Judas was a radical. Pilate was one to keep peace at all costs. And the chief priests and elders betrayed a trust of God's truth and faithfulness by reducing grace, God's grace, to religious politics. And when Jesus is brought to Pilate, he asks, "Well, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "Yes," or "You said it." And what makes matters worse for Pilate is that he seems to be sympathetic to Jesus. So much so that when I was working the sermon, one commentary even suggests that Pilate seems to be on the verge of becoming a Christian. And his wife even sends a message to him, suggesting that he dismiss the case of this just man. Some translations translate innocent, but it really is just the word just. And just is the one who fulfills the law, who meets all of the criteria of the law, one who lives the way he's supposed to, who unfolds his humanity in a healthy way, the way that God intended it, the perfect lamb. And it is Pilate who makes the choice clear when what we are facing in the action of the leaders, when he brings forth a man called Jesus Barabbas. "Do you want me to release Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus called the Messiah?" Because these two represent two different waves of salvation. They both are intended to present salvation of some sorts. Jesus Barabbas represents the way of politics, the revolutionary way, the way of control, taking matters into your own hands. "We'll get rid of those Romans. We'll just stab them to death." The way now being followed, for instance, in the Mediterranean countries, or the way followed by the left and the right in our own governments in Europe and in North America. We're going to get control of the situation by our own philosophies. And it all comes down to power and economics. We can manage it ourselves. And Jesus Barabbas is the way of saving oneself, the way of violence, the way of empire, even though he's rebelling against the Roman Empire. One violent power replacing another. And here we read only that he was a prisoner. But in Luke and John, he's called a revolutionary, a guerrilla fighter, a rebel, a murderer. And if you keep that in mind, it's inconceivable that Pilate could have been serious about releasing Barabbas. It'd be like releasing a guy that you just arrested because he bombed 9/11. It's inconceivable. It's also inconceivable that the chief priests and elders could have been serious about this, especially if they were worried that violent acts would bring down the wrath of Rome. So strong and so fearful are they of what Jesus stands, because he represents a far more radical upheaval of our lives. Sometimes I like to play with words, and it's kind of interesting that Barabbas means son of father, son of daddy. Like Ataturk in Turkey, the father of Turkey. Possibly because of his nationalism, he represents the true fatherland over against any other kind of loyalty that made everyone who didn't see things his way, by definition, enemies or liars. Barabbas represents our way of protecting our own concepts of what life is all about, our concept of freedom, to choose ways and things that please us, that fit our agenda. We are the only ones who are responsible, and we are accountable to our own ideals and to our own goals. And God is there merely to back us up and to support us. But of course, God's on our side, isn't he? Always on our side. And Barabbas is the way that says, I will take care of myself. I will overthrow the Roman yoke. I will overcome the effects of sin in my life and all the problems of my life. I'm autonomous, independent, the self-made man and woman. I'm John Wayne and Dirty Harry combined into one. Don't mess with me. And Jesus is God's way. He refuses to be made king on the crowd's terms on Palm Sunday. He refuses to be the power broker of our concerns that we organize outside of God or independently of God. No one can make Jesus king except God, who gives him the mission to introduce us to God's kingdom as a servant. And the way of God is one of perseverance and patience and hope and in love. It is one of being faithful no matter what the circumstances or consequences. Jesus accepts Pilate's definition of him as king, but he refuses to exercise the power of God as a ruling of petty politics. He's come to serve, to expose false ways that protect one's own interests, advancing one's own cause and looking out first for number one. He's come to care for us, to be our shepherd. And only in faith do we recognize how we have brought him to death by our own agendas. And after presenting this choice and after suggesting again that Jesus is innocent of the charges, Pilate literally washes his hands of the whole business. And in doing that, he imitates a Jewish custom that you can read about in Deuteronomy 21. I'll just quote a couple verses here. If a body is found lying in the open country, and you don't know how that person is struck down, all the elders of that town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the wadi. And they shall declare, our hands did not share this blood, nor were we witnesses to it. And then they pray to be absolved of their guilt. Pilate's wife, her intervention sharpens the guilt of Pilate. Sometimes people like to say Pilate was maybe not as as guilty as he's just carrying out what the Jewish leaders asked of him, right? But she's just had a dream about Jesus, which is kind of interesting too, because Matthew starts off his gospel with an awful lot of dreams. Joseph has a dream about Mary's pregnancy, and wise men have a dream about returning back different ways, don't back to Herod. And Joseph has a dream to take his son into Egypt, and then again to take him out of Egypt, and then you don't hear about dreams anymore. And suddenly, in Matthew 27, this pagan woman has a dream. She hears the voice of God saying, "This person is innocent." Declaring that Jesus is the innocent and just person. It's a warning to Pilate from God through his wife. Be careful, men, when your wife says something to you. He knows for sure now what he only suspected earlier. And yet, he still refuses to accept the responsibility of his position, because he's more concerned about his own status and his own reputation. And against his better judgment, he condemns a just man. And Pilate basically also chooses the way of Jesus Barabbas over the way of Jesus Christ. He may not want the responsibility, but he also cannot escape the guilt. And so he says to the crowd what the chief priest earlier said to Judas, "See to it yourselves. It's your problem, not mine. It's your responsibility." Pilate is complicit, but Matthew's story makes clear that the salvation of all humanity still comes from the Jews. Pilate says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man," and so we come to the last group, the people. Sometimes the Bible can give us a clue as to what God is saying to us by a single word. I don't know if you noticed, the story keeps on mentioning the chief priests and the elders and the crowd. And when the buck finally seems to stop, it is the whole people who accept responsibility. Notice I said the whole people, not the crowd. It's crowd mentioned constantly, and suddenly the word changes to people. And the Greek word, I'm going to teach you one word of Greek, laos, from which we get our English word laity, meaning the people. It's the covenant people. It's the word for the people of Israel, as opposed to goyim, the Gentiles. The people of Israel, the nation of priests for the world. We sometimes forget that Israel was called by God to be the spokesperson, to be the redeeming nation for the world. Israel represents all of us before God. But Jesus fulfills Israel's calling. Unwittingly, we have both brought God's cause to its goal and exposed the complete obedience of the Messiah, who is faithful to God, and now reveals God's faithfulness to him. But we confess through Israel our guilt and our faith. His blood be upon us and our children. Now, by the time Matthew wrote his gospel, which would have been probably after the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, these words would have conveyed all sorts of horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans and of the many people who were slaughtered in their streets, a huge disaster for Judaism and also for many of the Christians who fled to Pella. Pella, Iowa gets its name from that. But in the gospel, they also have a transformed meaning. Even as we are here together guilty of the death of Christ, his blood is there for us. Notice I'm changing the words a little bit. His blood is there for us and for our children. Our guilt is removed not by an artificial act of Pilate, imitating Jewish leaders and declaring his own innocence, but in Christ's claim, I did it for you. By God's righteousness for us, when everyone else thinks they're doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Both the way of Pilate and the way of religious authorities are inadequate. They make the wrong choice against the way of God in Jesus the Messiah. And the people eventually recognize their own responsibility, perhaps unwittingly. All have crucified Jesus, all the people. And Jesus is there for all. And then he asks us to abandon our original agendas of self-preservation and self-saving techniques and to accept the way of God in serving, loving, suffering, caring for our neighbor, seeing the other, and not building up our own empires. There's more to the responsibility of the people. There's a lot of blood in this story. And blood makes us think of injustice, but it also reminds us of another thing, of an offering, a sacrifice. The Gospel of John makes no bones about it. Right from the beginning, Jesus is introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus is crucified, he's crucified at the same time that the Passover lamb is being slaughtered in the temple. Matthew doesn't mention the lamb at all. But when you read this story carefully, the idea of sacrifice is very, very present in this story. You look at all the references to blood and innocent blood. Jesus is portrayed as innocent time and time again in this story. It's his blood that is innocent. Pilate also betrays Jesus, claiming that he is innocent of the blood of a righteous person. Chief priests and elders refer to the 30 pieces of silver as blood money, and they buy a field of blood with it. And now finally the people call out, his blood be on us and our children. It's not just a confession of guilt. It's a confession of faith. Jesus' blood is innocent. He is righteous. Jesus is like a lamb without blemish. It is clear that if a sacrifice needs to be offered that fits the demands of the law, Jesus qualifies. He is God's righteousness for us. And that means that he shows what it means for us to live as image bearers and workers in God's creation. And I mentioned already, but did you notice again that the scribes and the Pharisees who play such a prominent role in the Gospels in opposing Jesus are totally absent in this story? It's the leaders of the people, the chief priests and the elders, the ones who bring the offerings, the ones who are recognized as the leaders. And it cannot be an accident that these are priests leading Jesus to his sacrifice, even if they do it for the wrong reasons. An embodiment of all the pain of the world's rebelliousness and disobedience, of its stubborn resistance to God the Creator, the people, through their priests, bring the one who is the healer of our relationship with God to the place where the suffering of disobedience and the healing of obedience both take place on the cross as a fulfillment of the sacrifice of the Lamb. And the cry of the people, his blood be upon us and our children, is not an excuse for anti-Semitism. It's been used all too often in the history to justify the persecution of Jews, and not least in the Oberammergauer passion plays that would still take place in Germany. And the point is not that the Jews are more guilty of Jesus' blood than anyone else, but that in the absence of responsibility here, the people assume the responsibility by fault and by default. They do this on our behalf as God's covenant people, the laity. And Jesus fulfills this responsibility on behalf of the Jews. He presents us to God as righteous. I don't know, here in North America, the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, is a much more popular piece of music than Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. But I love St. Matthew's Passion. I've listened to it once already this spring during this Lent season. Bach understands that. in his Matthäus Passion. He makes clear that Jesus dies as Messiah for the sake of the people. We are all responsible for the death of Jesus, and the people at the trial are us. The readers and the listeners looking on and cheering on, accepting in faith now our responsibility for the death of Jesus. And Bach captures that mood brilliantly. If you get a chance to listen to the St. Matthew's Passion, it's one of the most beautiful pieces of music I know. When the gospel recitation comes to the point where Pilate asks the crowd, "What evil has he done?" a soprano answers, "Er hat uns allen wohlgetan." He treated us all well. He treated us all well. And then the chorus follows, "He has done good to us all. He gave sight to the blind. He set the lame on their way. He told us his Father's word and drove out the devils. The wretched he has raised up. He received and sheltered sinners. Other than that, my Jesus has done nothing." And the singer continues, "Out of love, my Savior is willing to die, though he knows nothing of any sin, so that eternal ruin and the punishment of judgment may not rest on my soul." Powerful words. Johann Sebastian Bach was a deep believer. And the crowd crucifies its helper and Savior, the Christ who brings God's promises. The crowd denies its Messiah, whose innocence has been testified to by Pilate and by Judas. And the people of God accept responsibility, and unwittingly they are sacrificing God's lamb for the sake of the world. They are acting on our behalf as God's priestly nation. They have a messianic calling that they can't really bear. As Jesus says elsewhere, they don't really know what they're doing. They can't bear this responsibility. The whole history of Israel and the church shows that God's mission is much greater than we can manage. That God comes to us to carry out his own work and to fulfill our role in us. That's what Jesus does for us. Israel's task and ours is taken up into the life of Jesus and onto the cross where we have sent him. Jesus is Israel's representative. He dies Israel's death, fulfills Israel's mission to bring light into darkness, and so he dies on behalf of us in order that we might live. So when we plan and scheme and work things out for ourselves, we're always tempted to choose the way of Jesus Barabbas, a way that ends up in disaster and perpetuates and deepens their problems. But even in our responsibility for the death of Jesus, however, the Messiah, we learn that God is using our actions to redeem us, to show his love for us, his compassion and forgiveness, which deals with our guilt and our misdirected use of responsibility. Even in the horror of the moment and of the disasters that followed from the actions of men like Barabbas, God is saying, "The buck stops here." God takes the responsibility. In Jesus, called the Christ. And he releases us from the things that we cannot bear and the things that we keep on mismanaging. We're called not just to recognize our guilt, but to yield to God's grace. To long for the presence of God's Spirit, who liberates us from the constant doing of things the wrong way, liberates us and empowers us to be human and to be neighbors, to love and to be loved, to serve and to be served. The buck stops here in Christ and in the body of Christ. Amen.